Sunburst, glad you're here. Today marks the beginning of what is traditionally called the Advent season. And Advent is essentially a word that comes from the Latin Adventus, which means coming. And so what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks is to focus on the coming of Christ. But really, we'll focus on two comings. His arrival in the past, and then his return in the future. And historically, this is what has happened in the church. During the season of Advent, there is the celebration of Christmas, with which we're all familiar, but it's also tied to the coming again of Christ. And the goal is to take a whole look at Scripture and to see how everything is summed up in the person and the work of Jesus. Of course, we say that, but I think it's important for us to see how Scripture again and again points us to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment, or as I have in your notes today, the crescendo of God's revelation. Well, from time to time, maybe you've had someone say to you, "Hey, I just wanted to give you a heads up," which is someone's way colloquially of saying, "Hey, let me give you some advance notification. If you didn't know about this, let me tell you. Just let me give you a heads up." And through the years, I've pretty much appreciated those heads ups that have given me advance notifications. Well, I think about the three texts we look at today, and we're looking at three texts. And the reason I've selected these three, I don't normally do this. Normally, we're working through one text. But I want you to see what scholars call an intertextuality. Doesn't that sound theological? It's kind of like rubric and salvific. But really, just to see the flow of biblical revelation from Old Testament to New Testament and how it is all connected, kind of like connecting the dots. And this morning specifically, we're going to focus on going way back to Father Abraham, all right? Father Abraham had many sons. We know that song. We sing it to our children and grandchildren. But Abraham was a man who was hoping for descendants. And it was almost cruel because at one time, God has promised Abraham, "You will, Abraham, be the father of many." But at the time God that made that promise, Abraham was not the father of any. But that's just how God works. He takes a guy who's not the father of any and truly makes him the father of many. And the uniting factor in all of that is the person and work of Jesus. So let's begin. First of all, the indication of what God is up to. Turn with me to Genesis 17. 3 through 8. Now, if you've looked at this passage before, you know it is about Abraham and the rite of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. But I want us to particularly focus on verse 3 through verse 8. Now, Abram is 99 years old, all right? And the Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Not to minimize the promise of an eternal possession, an everlasting possession in the land, I want you to look even beyond that and focus with me for a moment what's inherent in this name change. So, Abram is a name that means exalted father. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, here is God who previously speaks things into existence. That's the work of creation. He's taking the initiative. He's communicating. And then in Genesis 12, he reveals himself to a guy named Abram, who was living in Ur of the Chaldees. His father was Terah. They were idolatrous. They worshiped the deities of their day. And God reveals himself to Abraham, at that time Abram. And then this revelation continues. And in Genesis 15, we'll look at that in just a moment, we'll see how the Bible says, and Abraham literally faithed in God, and it was reckoned to him or counted to him for or as righteousness. But look at our text, the name change from exalted father to father of multitude. So God is pledging his promises to the faithful by giving the faithful guy in this situation a name change from Abram to Abraham. And so it's significant because what's happening here with the name change, Abram is moving from looking back to looking forward. Abram, looking back, he is an exalted father in the sense that out of anybody that he could have revealed himself to, God chose to reveal himself to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees and said, you're a blessed man. But it's more than just looking back. It's looking forward. Yes, God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, but now God says, I've got a plan for you. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And what I want to stop and say here is that's what I want us to see this morning. How is that fulfilled through Abraham? And the answer is, it's fulfilled ultimately through Jesus Christ. But don't take it from me. Follow along. See what's happening. Now, you'll notice in your notes, I added this. It is a verification. The verification of that name, Father of a Multitude, seems, as one scholar says, to lag grievously. You ever had someone make you a promise, and you trust the promise, and you trust the person making the promise, but there's kind of a delay between the fulfillment of that promise? And as fallen, foible human beings, we can get really skittish while we're waiting. We're not good waiters, are we? We wring our hands and we think, when will it happen? And so here, Abraham is advanced in years. Now, remember that Abraham, like us, and when you're waiting for a promise from God and the timing doesn't fit you, what do? Well, you try to help God out. And we know how that worked out, didn't it? We have Hagar. We have Ishmael. And in the midst of all of that, what does God do? He shows up and he says to Sarah and to Abraham, this time next year, you're going to have a child. And so I don't want to read into the text, but I think it's appropriate to think about the fact that Abraham and Sarah had a promise from God, and they were waiting, and like us, they didn't always wait so well. And so the verification seemed probably to them to lag grievously. But two things are worth pointing out here. God's timing is always just right. Never too early, never too late. Galatians 4:4, what do we read? In the fullness, the word is pleroma, it means ripe. When the time was ripe, makes me think about those advertisements, vine ripe tomatoes or ripened fruit, how sweet that is. In the fullness of time, what did God do? He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But I think there's another thing here, and you miss the Christmas story if you miss this, I think. In Scripture, you see in Abraham, you see in the patriarchs, you see all the way through to the fulfillment of all things in Jesus. We are reminded again and again of the absolute futility of attempts at human achievement. And that runs counter, doesn't it, to our whole Western culture today. Well, if you want to achieve it, just get out there and do it. You know, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just get it done. You can do this. But as William Temple once reminded us in his writing, when it comes to salvation, the only thing that we contribute is the sin that makes it necessary. Try that one on. So here's an indication. God is going to make a promise to a man and his wife. They are childless. And God says, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world, all the nations of this planet. Well, how on earth can that happen? The guy doesn't even have a child. And then even if he does have a bunch of children, how can all of the world be blessed? And what I want y'all to see is the answer to that is completely and entirely wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a regional, geographically limited Savior. He's not just a deity we celebrate here in Dallas, Texas, in the Western world. He's the Savior of all men from every nation. And there's the indication. Next, let's look at this concept of inclusion. Well, I look around this room, and the vast majority of us are and would be described as non-Jewish by birth. We are Gentile. Well, what about us? What about the covenant people of God? And what about the Gentiles? What about the ethne from which we get our word nations? What about the ethnicities of the world? What about us? Well, turn with me quickly to Romans 4, 8 through 25. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to see the connection in this text. It's really a picture of inclusion. And it asks the question in Romans chapter 4, look at the first part, how was Abraham made right with God? Was it by his being circumcised? Was it by his works? Was it by what he did? Or was it by faith? Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God makes this promise, and the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. What I want you to see, and Paul will do this in the letter to the churches of Galatia in the New Testament. He'll make this connection and drive home this point. Abraham was declared right with God, justified. It's a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. It means to be declared right. Well, how can a sinful person be declared right with God? And of course, we know the answer to that is not on the basis of anything we've done, but in spite of what we've done. Basically, it's that doctrine of imputation. My sin is transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is credited to my account. The doctrine of imputation. Abraham is declared right with God before he was circumcised. So there's a 29-year gap at least between Genesis 15:6. And then Genesis 17, 23 through 27, and the description of circumcision. So keep that in mind. And then look at verses 13 through 15 of Romans 4. By the way, remember, Paul is writing Romans chapter 1, all people without excuse, both Jew and Gentile, caught up in sin. What's the problem? Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. And then with chapter 4, Paul is painting this powerful picture. What do people do, Jew and non-Jew, that are condemned, busted because of their sins? What's the hope for them? The answer is justification by faith. So, a powerful picture, isn't it? Look at verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one, here it is, who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, And notice what Paul will do. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here's Abraham in hope. He believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now notice how Paul pulls all this together. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What I want you to see here is the absolute sheer grace that is available to both Jew and non-Jew. For Jew and Gentile alike, the only way to be right with God is the way of Abraham. And that's the way of faith. Justification by faith. And I would just argue this morning, this runs counter to everything in our Western culture. Now, don't go out of here and say, I hammered on Santa Claus, okay? But I want you to think with me for a moment. It's really kind of creepy when you think about it. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Now, if you think about that for a moment, it's kind of creepy. We've granted omniscience to this guy named Santa Claus. And not only that, we've granted him authority. He rewards the good. He punishes the bad. He knows. He sees everything. And it's just this perfect westernized pseudo-religion, isn't it? Well, that's how God is. He's Santa Claus. He sees us. He knows us. If we're good, we get good things. If we're bad, that's completely out of bounds with the gospel. So I'm not saying don't talk about Santa Claus, but be sure with your family, with your children, your children's children, but you make the distinction between what's going on with that guy and what's going on with the God of all creation. The sheer grace. I'll never measure up, and you will never measure up. And so what do we do with that? Well, we bow before King Jesus. And look at Abraham. Verse 21, he is fully persuaded. He's fully persuaded. And notice what Paul does. The whole essence of the gospel, Jesus is delivered to death for our sins. He's raised again for our justification. Now, finally, this morning, jump over with me to Galatians. Now, remember in the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. And these people are being influenced by Judaizers, really dangerous kind of guys. They didn't outright reject Jesus, but they just said, hey, in order to really be right with God, if you're not a Jew, you've got to become one. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow all these rules and regulations. And so it was a very dangerous time in the history of the early church. And notice what Paul does. Where on earth do you think Paul would go to make his argument that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and that what God was doing with Abraham and in Abraham, he ultimately fulfills in Jesus? You would be right. He goes to Abraham. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3. How are we saved? By faith or by works of the law? O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Literally, it's like somebody's cast a spell on you. And then notice what he says in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And I love this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Here it is. What did God do? He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Isn't that sweet? Now you say, wait a minute. What did Abraham know about the blood of Jesus, the person and the work of Christ, and this historical time and place reality? What did he know about Jesus? Well, not as much as you and I know. But I would remind you that Abraham knew more by faith than we would normally credit him with. More about that in a moment. Remember, God called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Then God tells him in Genesis 15:5, Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God has shown him, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky, the grains of sand on the seashore. And so it's really a picture of anticipation, isn't it? The gospel is being proclaimed beforehand. It's like the Bible in the plan of God wants you and me to anticipate the work of God and the completion of that work. You see, I think sometimes as Christians, we almost fall into the pit and trap of thinking that Christmas was God's plan B. Well, I created these people and they messed everything up, so now I've got to intervene and I've got to fix this. No. The Bible indicates God never had a plan B. He's always had one plan. And before the foundation of the world, what was his plan? What we see in the very first Christmas, what we see in the incarnation, what we see in the sinless life, what we see in the humiliation and the degradation, what we see in the substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial death of Jesus. This was always God's plan. And notice what the Bible says. Abraham was fully persuaded. And so the gospel is preached beforehand so that we might anticipate it. Well, I'm calling on many of you folks who were happening in the 70s. You're going to know this song. Carly Simon wrote it, and she was anticipating a reunion with her significant other. Here's what she wrote. Anticipation. Anticipation is making me late, is keeping me waiting. And then she writes, and tomorrow we might not be together. I'm no prophet, so I'll try to see into your eyes right now and stay right here. Y'all remember the next line? Because these are the good old days. These are the good old days. The point in her lyric of anticipation is there are no guarantees. Human people make commitments and break those commitments. And so what she's saying is, hey, this is the best time. That's all we have. We don't know the future. I'm not a prophet. I want you to contrast that kind of anticipation with scriptural anticipation. Scripture's anticipation is built on a prophetic proclamation, y'all. We do have a prophet. We have the prophets of old. We have the patriarch Abraham and the promises of God and the gospel preached beforehand through Abraham. So we don't have to get up at Christmas time and sing these syrupy little songs and say, oh, I hope it all works out. I'm just going to enjoy right now. Don't know what's going to happen in the future. Man, the whole message of Christmas is we know exactly what's going to happen in the future, and that changes everything today. That's Christmas. That's the hope we have. Well, Wait a minute, Matthew. I'm not sure you've convinced me about old Father Abraham and his faith. Well, what is the message of the gospel? Is it not the good news of forgiveness and the granting of resurrection of eternal life? It is, isn't it? I want you to see how Abraham pictures that. Look with me finally in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, you remember the story? Abraham is tested. Abraham doesn't know it's a test at the time, but the Bible tells us it's a test. He's to offer his only son, Isaac, the child of promise. Now, will y'all remember with me? Every promise that God ever made to Abraham was wrapped up in that 16 or 17-year-old boy. Every promise. So what is Abraham going to do? Well, first of all, I want you to see how Abraham trusts and took God at his word. Didn't have the full revelation of Jesus we have today, but he trusted him nonetheless. There are two doctrines that we see in Abraham's faith. Atonement for sin, that is forgiveness, and resurrection life, eternal life. Look at 22 verse 8. What does Abraham say when his son, not a little boy, his teenage son, essentially says, "Hey, Dad, we've got the wood for the fire. We've got everything necessary. Where is the sacrificial victim?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. God will provide. Don't understand it, can't explain it all, but God's made a promise to me, son. And for God to be faithful to his promise, there's going to have to be a provision so that you come down this mountain with me. Now look at verse 5. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, Mount Moriah, the place of the sacrifice. Look at Abraham. He said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." Look at this. "And come again to you." You see what's going on here? Here's the gospel preached beforehand. We don't have a chance unless God intervenes. And secondly, God can raise what is dead to everlasting life. The good news of forgiveness and eternal life. Old Testament foresight, predicting, seeing ahead of time, anticipating the coming of Jesus. So what do? Well, remember the song? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's all what? Praise the Lord. Let's all praise the Lord. To celebrate the sheer grace of God at Christmas. It's more than beautiful things we enjoy. In fact, those things point to it, don't they? It's about atoning and resurrecting power. And as a result of that atoning and resurrecting power, Father Abraham has many sons. So here's your takeaway today. Because the symphony of Scripture reaches its crescendo. And by the way, that word crescendo means the loudest point reached in a gradually increasing sound. The symphony of Scripture, we might say, reaches its ultimate crescendo in Christ. I want to, this Christmas, like never before, worship His majesty. That's who He is, His character. And magnificence. That's what He does. Who can compare to Jesus in what He does? Whose blood can wash away my sin but the blood of Jesus? Whose power can enable me to love God's word and God's will? Only His. And so, we want to treasure the accuracy of God's revelation regarding the advent of atoning and resurrecting power through the person and work of Jesus. I wasn't familiar with the lyric, but I love it. It's called the old story. And of course, you know, we sing, "I love to tell the story," or "Tell me the story of Jesus." Listen to these words. "Oh, tell me the story that never grows old, the story of one whom the prophets foretold, the horn of salvation, the scepter and star, the light in the darkness they saw from afar. It never grows old. It never grows old. The story of Jesus will never grow old." And that's really all the essence of Christmas, the essence of the advent of Jesus. It can never grow old because it's as up to date as your next breath and mine, because we're absolutely dependent on the atoning and resurrecting power of Jesus, the gospel preached beforehand. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the wonder of your word, how you've revealed yourself. You were faithful to Abraham and Sarah, despite all of their difficulties and misgivings and misfirings. And Lord, you are faithful to us. So it's a privilege, Lord, this morning to gather around your word together and rejoice in the fact that in Jesus, you've revealed yourself fully and finally. It's the crescendo of the symphony of your word. And so, Lord, let us relish it. Let us enjoy it this Christmas season. Thank you for your atoning work. Thank you for your resurrecting power. Grant that we might live in light of that power this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great day.